Several years ago, a young boy named Timothy Moore was 3 years old, and he was describing to his neighbors why he was so excited about the coming of Easter. And this is what he said. Jesus was dead, and I mean really dead, on a cross, but he's not anymore. And what this young boy expressed in his excitement about Easter demonstrated that he had really a good grasp, not only on what Easter means, but also a good grasp of the heart of the Christian faith and of the ultimate meaning of life itself. Jesus was dead, really dead, on a cross, but he's not anymore. That is the heart of the gospel message, and that is, in fact, the most important message in all the world. We might even go so far as to say with the former Yale University professor Yaroslav Pelikan, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. Christ is at the center of all, and all meaning is tied up in Him. If He is risen, as He said, then that is all that matters, and we can cling to Him, no matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil may send our way, because He has conquered them and has released us from our sins. But if He is not risen, then nothing else really matters either, does it? We may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die as well. Tonight we continue on in our studies in the book of Revelation, and we'll see more of John's encounter with the risen and glorious Christ. And from John's encounter with the risen Christ, we will see that we must recognize Jesus for who He is, that we must act accordingly, in other words, act in accordance with who Jesus is, and that we must understand where we fit into the grand scheme of things, the things which are and the things which will be. So let's look to the text. We'll begin reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Last week we considered John's vision of Christ in verses 10 through 16. We saw that Christ is present with His churches, that Christ is a person of glory and authority. He's described as one like a son of man, and yet described as God because He is both. His presence is a cause for repentance and rejoicing, and His glory and authority call for worship and obedience. And John's immediate response to seeing Jesus is described to us there in verse 17. He fell at His feet like a dead man. But Christ touched him and He said, do not fear. And then in the latter part of verse 17 and in verse 18, Christ describes Himself to John. Christ gives a self-identification of Himself to John. In the preceding verses, John had described what he saw. And here in verses 17 and 18, Christ explains who He is in His own words. And this is absolutely essential to recognizing who Jesus is. So listen to what He says. He says, I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And in saying that, Jesus lays claim, first of all, to deity. He is God. He says, I am the first and the last. And there's a parallel statement earlier here in chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where the Lord God says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And just as we have these two parallel statements by God Almighty and Christ here in chapter 1, also at the end of the book of Revelation, we have two parallel statements chapters 21 and 22. In chapter 21, verse 6, he who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, our Lord Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Thus here in two sets of parallel passages, both in Revelation chapter 1 and at the end of the book, in chapters 21 and 22, we have these parallel statements by God and Christ. And the self-identification of God Himself and the self-identification of Christ are the same. Both the Father and the Son are claiming the same things about themselves. What else can this mean but that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, that the Father and the Son are one, that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Jesus is the first and the last, and as such, He is over all and is God. But Jesus isn't finished speaking about Himself. He has more to say. He says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And here again, we see the two natures of Christ in one person. He is not only fully God, the first and the last, but He is also man, the living one, who was dead, really dead, but yet is alive forevermore. And as I said earlier, this fact that Jesus was dead, but is not anymore, is the central fact of all of history, and it gives meaning to all of creation. He is the living one, the eternal Word, who was in the beginning with God. He was God, and He was with God. And when the Word was made flesh, He dwelt or tabernacled among us. God was dwelling among sinful men, and He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, because the rulers of this world did not understand who He was and what He was doing, and they crucified Him, the Lord of glory. And He was dead. You will recall that He died even before those two thieves had passed away. They sent the soldiers out to break the legs of those men on the crosses so that they could take their bodies down before the Sabbath came. And they broke the legs of the one and the other. But when they came to Christ, He was already dead. So they pierced His side with a spear, and blood and water flowed from His side. And to the eye of sight, that was the end of it. A Jewish miracle worker and teacher had gotten mixed up in politics, had gone too much against the status quo in Jerusalem, had gotten himself in trouble with the authorities. He was a little bit too edgy for the liberal Sadducees, a little bit too edgy for the conservative Pharisees, and they both reached out from across the aisle, so to speak, joined together in a joint effort to get rid of this Christ, this one who claimed to be the Christ. They cooperated with the Romans to get rid of Him, and they killed Him. That's what they wanted to do. That's what they did. He was buried in the tomb. They rolled a stone in front of it, secured it with a guard. And from their perspective, that was the end of it. All they had to worry about was just those pesky Galileans who might perhaps steal His body and perform some kind of a hoax, which would be worse than the first, they said. As long as they could keep those Galileans away, they were in good shape. Or so they thought. They did not realize that it was the Lord of glory whom they had crucified. They did not know that it was their sinful actions that was carrying out the plan of God for the salvation of the world. If the disciples on the Emmaus Road did not realize that the Christ must first suffer these things and then enter into His glory, how much less did these ungodly rulers of the Jews understand? They had no clue. But yet, in accordance with the prophetic word of the Old Testament, our Lord was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. God raised Him up. Christ showed Himself to be alive to many witnesses, and he appointed them to be witnesses, to go forth and tell of his resurrection. And death no longer has any hold on Christ. He was once dead, but is now alive forevermore. And as his followers, this is where our hope lies. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 4, that he was delivered over to death because of our sins and was raised to life because of our justification. That is to say that his death was the basis for our acquittal. He was the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. And by his resurrection, God gives his stamp of approval that says, yes, I am satisfied with the work of Christ. And thus it is the proof of our redemption. That being the case, Christ is the living one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. And that means that he has conquered death and the one who has the power of the fear of death, that is the devil. And therefore, our glorious Lord says in verse 18, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he now has dominion over those realms. He decides who goes into them and when. Death and Hades are under the control of Christ. So friend, recognize Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. He's truly God and truly man. Really dead, but yet now is alive forevermore. And once you have recognized this, who Jesus is, you must act accordingly. In verse 17, John fell at the feet of Jesus when he recognized him as the glorious and divine Son of Man. He was overwhelmed and humbled by what he saw. But yet our Lord says to him, after he had fallen like a dead man, our Lord placed his hand on him and he said, do not fear. And the reason why John must not fear is because he belongs to Christ, to the living one, the first and the last, who was dead but is alive. He belongs to the one who has authority over death and Hades. John belongs to him. This is good news for John. He does not need to cringe in terror. He does not need to fear, because Christ has redeemed him and Christ is sovereign over all. And so for John to recognize who Jesus is and to act accordingly, it means that he should not be afraid. There's no need for fear. Christ has been raised and John belongs to this conquering king. And though in this revelation that is about to be given to him, there are many things that might serve to unsettle him. Nevertheless, John is commanded not to fear. Though there be plagues and tribulations on the earth, though the dragon makes war with those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, though the multitudes worship the dragon, and though one beast makes war with the saints and overcomes them, and though the other beast deceives those who dwell on earth and causes the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the free men and slaves to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and though Christ returns to judge the wicked and to cast into eternal punishment those who do not repent and believe, our Lord says to John, do not fear. The reason is because Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He's overcome all of the forces of evil and has defeated death. He controls the destinies of both the wicked and the righteous. So in light of that, why should John be afraid? Who or what does he have to be afraid of? He shouldn't be afraid because there's really no one that he should fear. He should rather be resting in Jesus and doing the work to which Jesus has called him. In particular, that work here is to write down the things which he saw and to send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And thus, after describing himself to John, Jesus says, therefore, write. In other words, John was to do this because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done. John was to recognize who Jesus was and to act accordingly. And the call of the gospel to us tonight is the same. To recognize who Jesus is and to act accordingly. And if you're here tonight as a Christian, listen again to those words of Christ to John when he says, do not fear. The same applies to us. We have no need to fear. The people of God who are faithfully walking with him have no need to fear. You belong to the Lord of glory who has released you from your sins by his blood. You belong to the one who has triumphed over the grave. You belong to the one who came to destroy the work of the devil and has done it, in that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. You are united to him, and where he is, there you shall be also. Moreover, the people of God are explicitly commanded, many places in Scripture, not to fear. We might think of Psalm 37, which says time and again, do not fret, do not fret. We might think of the words of Christ to his followers in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, when he said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom." After all, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. It doesn't matter if the dragon makes war against you because you hold the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. It doesn't matter if the beast makes war with the saints and overcomes them, as we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. It doesn't matter because the world in its present form is passing away. We know that. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. The fate of the dragon and of the beast have been sealed. But you, if you belong to Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This means that we can go forward day to day in gospel freedom and fight manfully as a soldier under the banner of our great clan leader and captain, Jesus Christ. But for the non-Christians, these words of Christ, "Do not fear," do not apply to them. The non-Christian has every reason to fear. They have no reason for confidence. The book of Revelation is not good news to the non-believers who still continue in their sin and in their rebellion against King Jesus. It promises unto them the wrath of God Almighty and the wrath of the Lamb for all eternity. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He decides who goes there and when. God the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son, and He will one day judge each one of us. The non-believer has every reason to be afraid of Christ. And hence, I offer the gospel to any and to all tonight. The free offer of the gospel is extended to you. This book of Revelation extends it to you. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Tonight I bid any and all come and welcome to Jesus Christ. He has the keys of death and of Hades. So far then, we've seen that we must recognize who Jesus is and that we must act accordingly. And then in verse 19, Jesus restates to John what his commission is. He is to write, and particularly, Jesus tells him here that he is to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. This verse is widely held to be the key to interpreting the book of Revelation as a whole. But to borrow the words of one commentator, he said this: "Most interpreters see Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 as the key verse for the structure and interpretation of the whole apocalypse, but few agree about its meaning." In other words, we agree that this is the key to interpreting the book. We don't agree on what the verse means, though. Therefore, we have different interpretations. Many interpreters have traditionally held that this verse divides the book up into three sections. In other words, the things which John has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And in that interpretational scheme, what that would mean is the things which John has seen, that refers to the vision in chapter 1. The things which are refers to the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things refers to what happens in chapters 4 through 22. Such a view would teach that what chapters 2 and 3 are teaching refers to what may be called the church age, and then chapters 4 through 22 would be speaking of the years or the period of time immediately prior to the return of Christ, sometimes referred to as the tribulation period. But the problem is that the book of Revelation itself is not divided up quite so nicely. To be sure, chapters 2 and 3 do contain current events to which John is referring. These are dealing with current events in the first century in the churches of Asia Minor. But also, those chapters contain future events. Christ promises future reward, great rewards, to him who overcomes. At the end of every letter to each of these seven churches, there is a promise given to the one who overcomes. And while it is certainly true that there are many events in chapters 4 through 22 that are yet in the future, it is also true that those chapters contain many things which are happening even now, and some which have happened in the past. Thus, in chapter 12, we read of the woman who gave birth to a son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, who was caught up to the throne of God, that is to say, our Lord Jesus Christ. And though it occurs in chapter 12, obviously that event had happened in the past. John is writing here at the end of the first century. Our Lord Christ was born, give or take, right about the beginning of the first century. It was something that had happened in the past. And so I would suggest that perhaps a better way to understand this verse would be to take it as referring to the apocalypse as a whole. In other words, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22, it is made up of the things which John saw, the things which are, and the things which will be. In other words, things past, present, and future, scattered in the visions all throughout the book. And this would fit well with what we have already seen here in chapter 1 in our studies. John has claimed already to be a brother and a fellow partaker with the churches in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Even now we are told that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that he has made his people to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. The technical term for this would be what is called inaugurated eschatology, and it simply means that the end times are already here, that they were ushered in with the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and that the times in which we live are referred to in Scripture as the last days, between, that is to say, the period between the first and second comings of Christ. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul was strongly implying when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of that letter, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, when he said, speaking of the Old Testament, that the things which had happened in the past were written as an example, they were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And so in light of that, recognize where you stand in the grand scheme of things. The ends of the ages have come, Paul says, upon you. Like it or not, you are living in them. Christ will return one day, and every eye will see him. So have you recognized him? Have you recognized Christ for who he is, as he has revealed himself? He's the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Have you appropriated his death and his resurrection in your own life? Have you been cleansed from your sins on account of his death and justified because of his resurrection? Are you living accordingly? Are you living in light of Christ's revelation of himself? You should be, because he is coming, and his reward is with him, and he holds the keys of death and of Hades. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Christ, and that he has triumphed over all the things that we could not triumph over ourselves. True, we might be able to make small steps at moral improvement, but we could never release ourselves from our sins. Only Christ could do that. And we give you praise that he has done it. Try as we might with our medical advances, we could never overcome death. Only Christ could do that. And we thank you that he has done it, that he suffered death for us, that he endured your wrath for us, that he has paid the penalty of death and promises eternal life to all who will believe. Lord, we thank you that he has dealt with our arch enemy, the old serpent, the dragon, Satan. Father, we give thanks for the victory of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in light of that victory and to live victorious as more than conquerors in him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.